confirmation, and it looks great.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to The Catholic Opinion this week. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I am a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, a Catholic order of priests under what is known in church linguistics as a society of apostolic life. Therefore, it's a community of priests or priests who live in community formed in the traditions of the Catholic Church, and we live a common life. That means we live in groups of two or more, have common prayer together, socialize together, and work in particular parishes in any diocese in the world where we have been invited into. And the very reason for being of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which was founded in 1988, was to continue the traditional Latin Mass and the liturgical practices that were in place in the Church prior to the 1960s, or specifically prior to the Second Vatican Council. So we say the Mass in Latin, facing towards the tabernacle, with everybody therefore in the church, priest and faithful, all facing in the same direction. And along with that, there are all of these seven sacraments that are being brought to those who are requesting them in the traditional form. So the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter has been in Auckland, New Zealand since 2016, when we were invited in by the then Bishop of Auckland, Patrick Dunn. And we operate out of Te Aratu South at the western suburb, where we have a small chapel with our daily services of masses there. But our Sunday masses are in at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby, where we have masses at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning on Sundays. The 8 o'clock is what's called a low mass. That means without any music as part of the liturgy. And the 10 o'clock mass is a sung mass, or even a solemn high mass, a little bit more formal liturgical celebration, which has a lot of Gregorian chant and a lot more involvement of servers than just the low mass. If you'd like to come along to any of our Latin masses, feel very free to do so. You can find all the information about not only our masses, but our formation classes and our sacramental times and sacramental preparation on our website. That's our New Zealand website, which is fssp.nz. So FSSP, standing for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Latin, fssp.nz. And also you can also look at our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So as part of this show, we are doing a history of the Catholic Church, and have been doing this history course for a number of years, and I am going to continue with that forthwith. If you were listening last week, you will remember that we were talking about the French King Charles X, who was the younger brother of King Louis XVI, and he had been the Comte d'Artois in the French Revolution. So he was moved into the French regency, but things were not going so well with him. In 1830 already, he had been on the throne for not very long when he suspended freedom of the press, and he dissolved the newly elected chamber, because France, of course, at this point in time was having an elected government, and at the same time they were trying to have a crown. But the crowds did not like the fact that he had defied the liberal majority rule and that he'd shut down freedom of the press, and so there was open demonstrations in the streets, since it was not so long after the French Revolution. The rebels eventually seized City Hall and began shouting, "Down with the Bourbons." Not long after that, Charles X withdrew the four unpopular acts, but it was too late. The revolutionary ferment was rising to a sudden boil. It was very widespread and middle class, not of ultimately revolutionary origin. The 1830 revolution in France was therefore started. The tricolour of the revolution, and Napoleon was raised above Notre Dame Cathedral right before the king's eyes. And the king's regular army was, unfortunately for him, off conquering Algeria, and the National Guard had been abolished. So Charles X, with no one left to defend him, saw no choice but abdication in favour of his little grandson, Henri, 5 years old. So the rebels turned to Louis-Philippe d'Orléans, son of Philip Equality of the Revolution, cousin of Louis XVI, who they called the Citizen King. The Bourbons were gone, therefore, forever, as it turned out. The idolatry of a name, therefore, as Chateaubriand said, was abolished, and monarchy was no longer to be a religion. So despite its echoes of the French Revolution, the July monarchy gained considerable support from liberal Catholics. The priest Hugh Félicité de Lamennais was singing the praises of democracy in his periodical L'Avenir, meaning the future. Revolutionary radicals always glorified the future because they intended to create a new world to replace the world God had created at the beginning of time. The other founders of the journal were Montalembert and Lacordaire, and their motto was God and Liberty. They believed that democracy and nationalism were the keynotes of the new age, and that the church should no longer depend, as in the past, on the alliance of throne and altar. Pope Gregory XVI marked them. He was later to denounce them. In 1831, he determined to suppress liberalism at all costs, and so took his stand by the Holy Alliance. He then condemned L'Avenir. In May, L'Avenir ceased publication, but the next year, the three founders went to Rome to complain personally to Pope Gregory XVI about his denunciation. He received them kindly, but would not endorse their ideas. He renewed his condemnation of their liberal ideas in August 1832 in the encyclical Mirari Vos. Lamennais accepted the condemnation because he was an ultramontanist, that word meaning, of course, that he was a total supporter of the papacy. But before very long, he lost what he could be recognized as Catholic faith. In June of 1834, in another encyclical entitled Singularinos, the resolutely anti-revolutionary Pope roundly condemned Lamennais' recent book, Parole d'un Croyant, declaring its principles worthy of eternal reprobation. As a result, Lamennais lost first his Catholic faith and then his Christianity. This far-seeing Pope had realized this potential from the very beginning. The Revolution of 1830 was marked by the same anti-religious tendency that had characterized the earlier one of 1789. The explanation of this fact lies in the close alliance between the Bourbons and the Gallican Party, which, ever since the Restoration, had been carefully fostered in the Church of France. In the Charter of 1830, which was the foundation for Louis-Philippe's government, the Catholic religion was designated the religion of the majority, not the state religion of France. The clergy could not show themselves in the streets without being insulted by the mob. The church of Saint-Germain-l'Auxerrois and the palace of the archbishop was sacked. The church of Saint-Geneviève, who was, of course, the ancient patroness of Paris, was seized and converted into the Pantheon. The state assistance given for the education of the younger clerical students was withdrawn. The number of ecclesiastical holidays was reduced to four. And the nuncio, having quitted Paris during the revolution, it was declared, and this by the new secular government, that there should no longer be a nuncio, but that the Pope should conduct his business in Paris through a simple charge d'affaires. The following year, on February the 14th, 1831, French monarchists held a mass in memory of the heir to the French throne, the Duc de Berry, assassinated in 1820. A mob attacked the church in which the mass was being held and went on to the residence of the archbishop, which they pillaged from top to bottom, breaking crosses in most of the churches of Paris and many of those in the provinces, demonstrating special hostility against the Jesuits. The French Revolution still lived in the land of its origin, but historian James McCaffrey saw one advantage to this renewed anti-Catholic attitude. He wrote in his History of the Catholic Church in the 19th century, quote, "This open attack on the Catholic Church was decidedly more beneficial to the progress of religion than had been the friendly yet strangling policy of the Restorationist government. It roused the Catholics to form a party in self-defense and to throw themselves boldly into the public life of the country. And at the same time, it forced this party to look entirely to Rome for support. Now that the king and those in power at Paris were unfriendly, the Catholics of France must look elsewhere for support, and naturally they turned to the center of the Catholic world, the See of Peter. The revolution, therefore, of 1830, though hostile to the church, rendered a great service in bringing about a union of the Catholics amongst themselves in their own defense, and in purifying their ranks of nearly all traces of the Gallican policy of the Restoration period." Unquote. The newly established July monarchy under Louis-Philippe was dominated and characterized by its chief minister, the historian and Protestant François Guizot, quintessentially bourgeois. The new king had never, like his father Philippe Equality, been a strong personality. Insofar as he and Guizot had a goal, it was to set up a British-style constitutional monarchy in France. They kept tight control of education, as Emperor Napoleon had done, by requiring all teachers to have a certificate from the government. The inevitable Talleyrand worked for Louis-Philippe, as he had worked for so many other governments before his, as ambassador to Great Britain. But in January of 1848, Alexis de Tocqueville, the highly original thinker, scion of an old noble family and a member of the Chamber of Deputies, which was the legislative body of Louis-Philippe's monarchy, author after a journey to the US in 1831 of the highly acclaimed study Democracy in America, published in two parts in 1835 and 1840 and still frequently quoted, sensed a great change coming, as he expressed in a memorable speech to the Chamber of Deputies, and I quote, "Think, gentlemen, of the old monarchy. It was stronger than you, stronger because of its origin. It had better support than you, from former practices, old customs, ancient beliefs. It was stronger than you, yet it fell into the dust. Can you not sense, by a sort of intuitive instinct, which cannot be analyzed, but which is sure, that the earth is again trembling in Europe? Do you not feel, how shall I put it, the wind of revolution in the air?" Unquote. Such great French Catholics as Montalembert felt the same premonitions for a regime that was not really Catholic nor rooted in any fundamental ideas or traditions. Just before the uprising on July 18, 1830, the Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary, came to the Mother House of the Sisters of Charity, where St. Catherine Labouret was a postulant. It was the first and one of the most fully recorded of the great apparitions of Our Lady in the 19th century. All her life, St. Catherine had believed that someday she would see the Blessed Virgin Mary in the flesh. That night it happened. 2 hours after she went to sleep, she was awakened by a little child of 4 or 5 of extraordinary beauty and so surrounded with radiance that the whiteness of his little gown was dazzling. Waving a candle in her face, this angel, for it was such it must have been, Catherine believed it to have been her guardian angel, gently roused her, saying, "Come to the chapel, the Blessed Virgin awaits you. In the same instant, Catherine heard a sound like the rustling of a silk dress, and looking in the direction of the sound, saw a lady descending the altar steps. The child or angel told her, "Here is the Blessed Virgin." Then she knelt at Mary's feet with her hands in her lap. They talked for no less than 2 hours. So great a favour has been granted to no other seer. Not to Bernadette of Lourdes, she was granted once to kiss the golden rose on Our Lady's foot. Not to the children of Fatima, upon whose shoulders the message for the modern world's salvation was laid. Only to Catherine Laboure. Then the lady spoke, "My child, the good God wishes to charge you with a mission." As St. Catherine later learned, that mission was to propagate the miraculous medal depicting Mary's Immaculate Conception. But now the Mother of God gave to her the first of the amazing prophecies with which she was to grace this century, when renewed revolution was rising in the world and had just struck for the first time since the Great Revolution itself. As Our Lady continued to speak, her lovely face twisted in pain, and her tears began to flow. The Virgin Mary went on to tell St. Catherine, "The times are very evil. Sorrows will come upon France. The throne will be overturned. The whole world will be upset by miseries of every kind. Come to the foot of the altar. There graces will be shed upon all, great and little, who ask for them. Graces will be especially shed upon those who ask for them. My child, I especially love to shed graces upon your community. I love it very much. The community will enjoy a great peace. It will become large. There will be an abundance of sorrows. The danger will be great. Yet do not be afraid. Tell them not to be afraid. The protection of God shall be ever present in a special way, and St. Vincent will protect you. I shall be with you always. Always, I have my eye upon you. I will grant you many graces." Unquote. But there was more. The Mother of God could hardly speak for weeping as she looked ahead to the vista of diabolical horror the revolutionary spirit would bring to Christendom in the coming years, and especially in the 20th century. She said, "There will be victims among the clergy of Paris, including Monsignor the Archbishop. My child, the cross will be treated with contempt. They will hurl it to the ground. Blood will flow. They will open up again the side of our Lord. The streets will stream with blood. Monsignor the Archbishop will be stripped of his garments. My child, the whole world will be in sadness." Unquote. When will all this be? Catherine wondered, and immediately she understood. 40 years. It's one of the most astonishingly accurate recorded prophecies in all Christian history. For 40 years from 1830 was 1870, when, just 1 year later, in 1871, the Paris Commune seized Paris in the first act of the Communist Revolution, which was to devastate so much of the world in the 20th century, and murdered the then Archbishop of Paris, Georges Daboy. And the beginning of all this horror was the Revolution of 1830, which St. Catherine Laboure, instructed by the Blessed Virgin Mary in person in the miraculous medal apparition, had predicted. Satan, the eternal serpent, was gathering his forces, but so was the Mother of God, who, as always, would crush his head beneath her heel. St. Catherine Laboure died at the end of 1877, after telling few people about the apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary to her. But the devotion to the miraculous medal spread throughout the world and is still strong today. Even before her death, through the power of the medal, the Jewish banker and industrialist Alfred Ratisbon was converted to Christianity in an instant at the Santa Maria della Frate Church in Rome in 1865. On December the 2nd in 1832, a budding young French journalist named Louis Vuillot, the son of a barrel maker whose only possessions were the tools of his trade, became editor of the paper Mémorial de la Dordogne at Perigueux in Gascony. In Holy Week of 1838, he travelled as a pilgrim to Rome, where he experienced a total reconversion to his ancestral Catholic faith, and took Holy Communion in the Church of St. Mary Major. In his book, Le Pèlerinage du Suisse, published in 1839, Vuillot said, in a militant revival of medieval Christian attitudes, that it would be better to tolerate in the bosom of a nation poisoners and murderers, better to bring war, pestilence, and famine, than to let heresy enter. Such sentiments were totally alien to his times. But Louis Vuillot did not care. William Ewart Gladstone, Liberal Prime Minister of England, and Archbishop Sibor of Paris both denounced his words. Not surprisingly, of course. Again, he did not care. In November 1833, just 2 years after the July Revolution in Paris, Louis Vuillot took over as editor of a mass-circulation French newspaper called L'Univers. As its name indicated, it was intended for the whole world, not just France, and was much read by Catholic priests everywhere, and, with approval, by Pope Pius IX himself. But Vuillot came to have a great influence on Catholic France in particular, saying fearlessly what many Frenchmen believed and felt, but would rarely say. He spoke for a totally different France than that which had made the revolution, and he was heard. Few bolder writers are known anywhere in Catholic history. He still embarrasses modern Catholics who, if they know of him, can hardly bear to mention his name. The Carlsbad decrees and the Metternich Protocol at Troppau were further tested in Spain, where, in January 1820, troops being assembled at revolutionary Cadiz to reconquer Spain's lost American colonies, mutinied under Colonel Rafael Riego and marched to Madrid, where they demanded that the restored but incompetent King Ferdinand VII enact the liberal constitution, which had been drafted at Cadiz by a very unrepresentative assembly called a Cortes in 1812, which he had so far refused to do. Riego seized and imprisoned Ferdinand until 1823. Ferdinand was a coward, as well as incompetent, and might be expected of a man who had cooperated with his father in selling his country to Napoleon for a house in France. He yielded immediately to the revolutionaries and enacted the liberal constitution. In October 1822, the representatives of the Quadruple Holy Alliance met again at Verona in Italy, primarily to discuss the Spanish and Greek situations. Metternich wanted to invade Spain to restore the worthless Ferdinand VII. Castlereagh was dead. The new British foreign minister and delegate at the Verona conference was George Canning, who disliked Metternich's doctrine of intervention to put down revolutions. While the great Wellington, now prime minister, flatly refused to approve the intervention, refusing to lead the proposed army to go into Spain. So Louis XVIII of France sent a French army across the Pyrenees in the spring of 1823. The people of Spain, who had been so brutally treated by the French and Napoleon that they rose in one of the most extraordinary guerrilla wars in history, showed a truly unique political discrimination by welcoming these French invaders for a Catholic cause as the 100,000 Sons of St. Louis. On August 31st, 1823, the Battle of the Trocadéro restored the unworthy Ferdinand to power. But British Foreign Minister Canning still disapproved, because he feared the restored monarchy in Spain would continue trying to re-establish its American empire, the loss of whose revenue was a serious problem for Ferdinand. In September 1822, Canning informed the Quadruple Alliance Conference at Verona that, come what may, Great Britain would not be a party to any intervention in Spanish internal affairs. In October 1823, he refused even to attend a conference on the Spanish question. In December of 1824, he recognized the independence of the Spanish colonies without any reference to the Quadruple Alliance. So that was the situation in Spain at that time. In Northern and Eastern Europe, things were also starting to somewhat unfold. Poland had suffered its third partition in 1795, again being divided among Russia, Prussia, and Austria. Russia secured the greater part of the country and its people. The treaties of partition granted the civil and religious rights of Poland's 6 million Catholics. But the immemorial Catherine II, miscalled the Great, had no intention of keeping these promises. Indeed, she was resolved that all Catholics under her rule should become Russian Orthodox, even by force. On the other hand, her successor, Alexander I, who had so signally defeated Napoleon, protected the Catholics in Poland. At first, he also seemed willing to grant self-government to the Poles. On 1827-1818, Tsar Alexander promised the Polish Diet a constitution for Poland, but he then changed his mind and did not grant one. In 1821, one Major Lukaszynski had founded the Polish National Patriotic Society at Warsaw. Its organization was copied from the Carbonari. Its members knew only their local head, who was part of a vast secret network. Thus, despite their fervent Catholicity, the Polish rebels were caught up in the secret revolutionary movement. Then came the death of Alexander I and the 1825 Decembrist revolutionary uprising of Colonel Pestel, as we have heard in the past. The new Tsar, Nicholas I, succeeding Alexander I, defeated the Decembrist uprising in a matter of days and made himself a champion of opposition to revolution in Europe. The year 1828 saw the publication of Adam Mickiewicz's Konrad Wallenrod, a great national epic of the Polish people. Mickiewicz became preeminently the champion in literature of the Polish spirit. Then, in 1831, the Poles rose against Nicholas's rule. This uprising was very Catholic and fought primarily for nationalistic reasons, though Pope Gregory XVI was still dubious about it simply because it was rebellion against an established government. The Russian army surrounded and occupied Warsaw, and all special rights and privileges formerly given to the Poles were revoked. The Polish bishops were forbidden even to communicate with the Pope, and it was announced that the Ruthenian Catholic Church had freely chosen to abandon the Pope and join the Russian Orthodox Church. Monks, priests, and people who refused to accept this union were expelled from the country or sent to Siberia as convicts. In 1833, a new Polish rising led Tsar Nicholas to declare Poland to be in a perpetual state of war. A tenth of the Polish lands were confiscated from their owners and the titles to them transferred to the Russian government. The universities of Warsaw and Vilnius were closed and thousands were put to death, imprisoned or banished. The leaders of the student society called the Philomathians, which glorified Polish culture, were arrested and transported again to Siberia. But the Polish young people would not be silenced. Already they were preparing the seedbed from which the Pope of the next century, Karol Wojtyla, took the name of John Paul II, was to spring. In August of 1832, Pope Gregory XVI, out of his fear and hatred of revolution, appealed to the bishops of Poland to accept Russian rule despite Russian persecution of Catholics. This was followed by a massive Polish emigration to Western Europe and North America. And there, my friends, I'm afraid I'm going to have to conclude today because we are running out of time. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thank you for joining us today. Let's hope to have you back again next week, or see you in church on Sunday at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. God bless you.